beginning with verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes, and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, What aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, Thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, Tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, Who is he that said, Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. And Saul said, There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. We'll end our reading in verse 15 at the end of the chapter. And we know the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word. I want to call your attention in particular to a portion in verse 9, which reads, Tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. Tomorrow, by that time, the sun be hot, ye shall have help. This chapter, I think we could say, in analyzing the entire narrative about King Saul, marks what I think we could call the high water mark for King Saul's life and for his reign. It also demonstrates what's necessary for a kingdom, or what's necessary, really, for a government to succeed. Notice what the end of verse 7 tells us. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. This is really what solidified Saul's kingdom. It's interesting, isn't it, that it was the fear of the Lord that fell upon the people. It doesn't say that it was the fear of King Saul or that it was the fear of the prophet Samuel. It was the fear of the Lord. And isn't this what we desperately need in America today? For the fear of the Lord to fall upon the inhabitants of the land? It won't be, you see, the fear of Congress or the fear of our president or even the fear of our military that will restore godliness to our nation. It will have to be the fear of the Lord. We find this very thing illustrated in another portion of Scripture, in the book of Genesis. Do you remember the account of Jacob after his two sons went among the Canaanites and the Perizzites to rescue their sister Dinah? And after they had smitten the city where Dinah was being held, Jacob was in a great deal of anxiety. He thought surely that the Canaanites and the Perizzites would gather together and vastly outnumber him and destroy his house. But as he made his way to Bethel, we read in Genesis 35 and verse 5, "And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob." It was this fear of God, therefore, that ultimately established Saul as king. Now, in close proximity to that godly fear, there followed the deliverance of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. And that's what we read of this morning in chapter 11, a deliverance that took place under the leadership of Saul. This is why I say this chapter marks the high water mark of Saul's reign. It was the leading of this military campaign that sealed the issue of his kingship to the minds and the hearts of the Israelites. They could tell now that this man was really established to be the ruler of Israel. Now, there's an interesting point to observe here with regard to this deliverance of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. It was the inhabitants, you see, of this city in an earlier day who had failed to answer the call to battle years earlier when all Israel gathered together against the tribe of Benjamin in order to purge the grossest forms of sin from the land. We have the account of that in Judges chapter 21. And because of their failure to answer the call to arms at that time, the inhabitants of Gilead were targeted for destruction, except for the young virgins of the city, which were captured and then given to the Benjamites in order to keep that tribe from becoming extinct following that civil war. Saul, therefore, would have recognized something of a tie to the inhabitants of this city. And the inhabitants of Jabesh would ever remain loyal to Saul. They would never forget what Saul had done for them. And even when times became tough in the kingdom, and even at the time when it appeared inevitable that Saul would lose the kingdom, the loyalty of the inhabitants of this city would remain. It would be the inhabitants of this city, you may recall, if you're familiar with 1 Samuel, it would be the inhabitants of Jabesh that would come by night and would steal away the body of Saul from the Philistines after Saul was slain in battle and his body was mounted to a wall. They would ever be grateful to this ruler for the deliverance that he wrought for them on this occasion. Now, the thing I want you to see from this narrative this morning is the cry that went out for help from the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. Evidently, the Ammonites were so confident about the outcome of the battle that they actually allowed the inhabitants of this city to send for help. They evidently viewed the tribes of Israel as being such a loosely held together confederacy that they didn't feel the least bit intimidated by a 7-day period in which messengers would go out to try to raise help from wherever they could. When I think of the Ammonites in this respect, the truth of Proverbs 16 and verse 18 comes to mind, which tells us that pride goeth before destruction and an haughty spirit before a fall. And I think the Ammonites certainly illustrate that truth. That cry for help sent out by the inhabitants of Jabesh was answered by the newly anointed king of Israel, who in the space of less than a week marshaled together an army of over 300,000 soldiers. 330,000 would be the number given to us in the chapter. And he came upon the Ammonites quite suddenly and quite unexpectedly, And he scattered the Ammonites so completely that in verse 11 we're told, it came to pass that they which remained were scattered so that two of them were not left together. What a thorough victory was delivered on such short notice. Now the thing I want you to reflect upon this morning is the glorious truth that in the kingdom of God, we have a king that stands ready to answer the call of his subjects for help. I love the way this is expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 26 and 27, which tell us, "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them." Our Lord and King Jesus Christ possesses the power of omnipotence. And that power, you might say, stands by on high alert, as it were, waiting for the cry of his subjects. In the case of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, their cry was a general cry that was sent out to all Israel, anxious for any kind of response from any part of the nation. I think you could liken their cry a little bit to a sinking ship sending out an SOS in hope that somebody, indeed that anybody, will hear and heed the call. By way of contrast, our cry for help is directed specifically to our ruler and defender, Christ himself, who is able and willing to hear and heed the cry of his people for help. Some time ago, during one of our prayer meetings, we did a short study in Psalm 121, that psalm that we sang this morning. And we noted in the course of that study how often we find cries for help being pleaded before God's throne. It makes for an interesting study just to take that word help and trace it through the Psalms. And you'll find many occasions in which the psalmist calls upon the Lord for help. "Help, Lord," he says in Psalm 12 and verse 1, "for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." Psalm 38 and verse 22, "Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." In Psalm 40 and verse 13, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me, O Lord, make haste to help me." There are many times in the course of our Christian lives where the simple cry of our heart is for help. Sometimes we're not even sure what we need, but we know we need help from on high. Sometimes we undergo periods of distress and anxiety that run so deep that we barely know how to express it in a way that would make anyone else understand it. And in such instances, all we know to do is to raise our cry to the Lord for help. And so that's what I want to focus on this morning, with the aim of assuring you or of increasing your confidence in your Savior. Consider with me then our cry to our King for help. Our cry to our King for help. And the first thing I'd like you to consider is the factors that lead to such a cry. There are a number of them. There are a number of circumstances in our lives that lead us to cry to our King for help. The inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead demonstrate to us very vividly some of the factors that lead to our cry to our King for help. And in analyzing their condition, you could say of them that they were cut off from everyone else. Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 11. "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee." The Ammonites encamped against this city. They surrounded them. They besieged them. And so they were isolated, in other words. They were cut off from all the outside world. Nobody could reach them, and they couldn't reach anyone else apart from the permission of the Ammonites. Now, this condition is found in numerous portions in Scripture. Whenever you read of a city under siege, you find examples of this kind of condition. And we can hardly imagine in our modern day era what it would be like to be under siege. We've never been without the freedom to come and go as we please. But in ancient times, it would have been a very frightful thing to be surrounded by an army that was bent on destroying you. The sense of helplessness certainly would have been acute. You could say of them also that they were targeted for reproach. Look at verse 2. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel." In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10 we read, "A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." And don't we find that demonstrated for us now on the part of the Ammonites? This was the condition being held out to the inhabitants of Jabesh in order to become the slaves of the Ammonites. Being one-eyed slaves was the best they could hope for in those circumstances. And so you could say of their condition that they were overpowered. They were isolated. They were targeted for reproach. They were destined to be slaves. All of which adds up to being helpless and desperate. Now, in the spiritual realm, this condition is one that comes upon the Lord's people in varying degrees and at various times. There are times, for example, when you may feel yourself to be isolated. Isolated in the sense that perhaps nobody understands the trial that you find yourself going through. And as I said a moment ago, even though you would try to express the burden of your soul, words are too inadequate to convey the message. This was the experience of Job, you know. When his friends tried in vain to counsel him, his response very often was simply, "You don't understand. You don't really understand the depth of the affliction that I'm suffering. You don't really understand the harshness of the dealings that God is taking with me." The psalmist expresses this condition in Psalm 88. In verse 8 of that psalm we read, "Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up and I cannot come forth." And in verse 18 of that psalm we read, "Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness." And you know, it's actually possible to be surrounded by friends and yet at the same time to be isolated from them when they simply can't understand what you're undergoing. I've referred to that 88th Psalm on previous occasions. It really stands out from the other Psalms as being one in particular that doesn't seem to have any resolution to it. It begins in dismay and it ends in dismay. And I believe the reason such a psalm is given to us is to remind us that there are times when the season of dismay seems to be endless. So in the spiritual realm, we can relate to the condition of the inhabitants of Gilead when we find ourselves isolated, when we seem to be cut off from all that are even near and dear to us. We can relate to them in another way also. Like them, the people of God of every generation are targeted by the devil and by the world to be objects of scorn and reproach. The Lord Jesus himself taught his disciples to expect this. So in John 15:18 we read, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. I have given them thy word," Christ prays in John 17 and verse 14, "and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And in Luke 6 and verse 22, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Now in other countries, during our day, we see this hatred and this reproach manifested violently as Christians are apprehended and beaten and some of them killed and many of them imprisoned. In our own country, we see this hatred manifested more subtly. Christians are regarded as less intelligent than the world. They're so ignorant and superstitious that they believe the Bible. They're less sophisticated than the world. They're less tolerant than the world. They're less loving than the world. They actually teach that men are sinners and that sinners deserve everlasting damnation. How loving can that be, they reason. The sad irony of our day is that Christians in our nation at this time very often try to rid themselves of such reproach by trying to be like the world. And so many of them want to dress like the world. And they want to be as sophisticated as the world. We want to indulge in the same delights as the world. It's as if many Christians allow their right eyes to be thrust out in order to enter into a covenant with the world. The eye that sees the world is left intact, while the eye of spiritual discernment becomes blinded. I would suggest to you that it's better by far to send forth your petition to your king, to plead with him to come and save you, the way the inhabitants of Jabesh sent forth such a petition throughout all Israel. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation, the psalmist cries in Psalm 38 and verse 22. Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man, he cries out again in Psalm 60 in verse 11. And even in that 88th psalm that I made reference to a moment ago as being a psalm that begins and ends in dismay, in verse 1 of that psalm, the psalmist says, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. He makes reference to his God as being the God of his salvation. And the fact that he knows that is an indication that he's not beyond the pale of help from God. The God of our salvation, you see, is our King. It's because Christ rules and reigns that we should cry to him for his cause of salvation to be advanced in our lives. These are some of the factors, then, that lead to such a cry to our King for help. I want you to see next, secondly, the impact of such cries upon our King. When we cry to the Lord for help, our cries have an effect on God. They have a certain impact on him. And in our text, we see the impact of the petition of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead upon the people in verse 4. Look at verse 4 in 1 Samuel 11. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Oh, how they sympathized with their brethren in their helpless plight. Their hearts ached for them. They put into practice the precept that we're taught in the New Testament in Hebrews 13 and verse 3, which calls upon us to remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. And the Israelites were doing that very thing on this occasion as they lifted up their voices and they cried to God on behalf of those that were under siege in Jabesh. And it reminds us that as our great high priest, Christ also sympathizes with his people. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We read in Hebrews 4 and verse 15. He knows your trials better than anyone. He knows the depths to which you plunged because He Himself has plunged even greater depths by His suffering. He knows what it is to be cut off. He was cut off from His followers. He was cut off from His Father. He knows what it is to be a source of scorn and reproach. He knows what it is to bear shame and scoffing rude. He experienced all these things when He hung suspended between heaven and earth, being nailed to a cross. But note with me now from the text the contrast between the reaction of the people and the reaction of Saul when Saul came out of the field. Look at verses 5 and 6 back in 1 Samuel 11. The people have heard the message now, and they're weeping, and they're feeling sorry, and a certain sense of helplessness and anxiety themselves. And then in verse 5 we read, "And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, What aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly." It made others cry. It made Paul angry, or Saul angry. You could say that the sympathy of the people perhaps reflects the priestly office of Christ, but the reaction of Saul reflects Christ's office as king. And the point I want to emphasize is that our cries to our king do not go unnoticed or unheeded. They have an impact upon our king. When we cry to King Jesus in our trouble and distress, our cries have an impact on Him. I remember quite some time ago I heard a sermon by Dr. Paisley in which he made an observation about Christ that on the surface seems to be very subtle and insignificant, and yet when you think about it, it's really quite profound. In Mark chapter 10, in fact, why don't we turn to that chapter? Mark chapter 10, and I'll make reference to a couple of verses from this chapter along the way. In this chapter, we have the account of blind Bartimaeus sitting on the side of the road begging. Christ was passing by that way and was thronged by a great crowd on that occasion. He was on his way to Jerusalem. And the crowd which was gathering around him was of the opinion that once Christ went into Jerusalem, the kingdom of God would be established in visible fashion, and the yoke of Roman servitude would soon be broken. So this is a very important mission that Christ is on now in their eyes. He must go to Jerusalem. He must establish the kingdom. It was monumental, as I say, in their eyes, and Christ must not be hindered from the accomplishment of this great event. And so many, we read, look at verse 48 now, many, we read, charged him that he should hold his peace, referring to Bartimaeus. The beggar's infirmity pealed into insignificance in their opinion, in comparison to what was going to happen once Christ reached Jerusalem. Christ must not, therefore, be delayed. But as that same verse tells us, many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And then in verse 49, we find this statement that I say on the surface may seem insignificant and yet is very profound. It says in the beginning of that verse, underscore that there, the beginning of verse 49, "And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called." Jesus stood still. And the point that Dr. Paisley made about that verse is that the cries of that beggar did something that the combined forces of heaven and earth and hell could not accomplish. They brought Christ to a standstill. The cries of a beggar brought Christ to a halt. He takes notice of the cries of His people. Our cries have an impact on him, an impact that will lead him to divert his attention, as it were, from everything else, to devote himself wholly to that cry that comes from one of his feeble lambs. Now back in 1 Samuel 11, we read in verse 6 that the anger of Saul was kindled. And in that anger, we go on to read that he hewed a yoke of oxen in pieces, and he sent those pieces throughout Israel. It's amazing to think of the speed with which Saul reacted and the speed with which a very large army was summoned. I can't imagine the logistics that must have taken place in ancient days to bring together, in less than a week's time, an army of 330,000. Look at verse 9 from that 1 Samuel 11. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Such was the loyalty of Israel's newly anointed king to his subjects, that he would move with lightning speed and he would deal a crushing blow to those that would dare to afflict his subjects. Now we're given a very vivid description of what we might call the spiritual counterpart to such historical narratives in Psalm 18. Turn with me to that psalm if you would. This is one of those portions of Scripture where you don't really have to make any remarks upon it. All you have to do is read it to see the strength of the point that's being emphasized. And I want to read something of a lengthy passage from it. And you'll catch my point about how vivid the description is here of the way the Lord responds to the cries of His people. Look at Psalm 18, beginning in verse 6. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. You see the counterpart here? You see the spiritual counterpart to the historical narrative? Verse 8, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion. Round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed. Hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. What a vivid description of the Lord responding to the cries of his people. Doesn't such vivid imagery illustrate to us the response of the king to the cries of his subjects? And so we must seek the Lord in all our troubles. And we must continue asking. And we must continue seeking and knocking. I know that it seems at times that the heavens are as brass, and we're led to wonder at times whether or not God has forgotten to be gracious. He is not forgotten, and he's not indifferent. He hears, he takes note, and is moved by the cries of his people. Christ himself teaches us that he bears long with us in order to test our faith. So in Luke chapter 18, verses 7 and 8, we read, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" And so the Lord does see fit at times to delay the response. But that's not to imply that our cries have no impact upon him, that our cries don't move him. We can be assured that our cries to our King do have an impact on him. He will rise to the help of his people. My last point this morning will explain why he will rise to the help of his people. We've seen the things that lead to such cries, the impact of our cries upon our King, which leads to help. Consider finally and thirdly the impact of his help upon his subjects. We've seen that he's affected by the cries of his people. We see also from the narrative that his subjects then become affected by the help that he provides. And we see from the historical narrative of 1 Samuel 11 that when Saul led this successful military campaign against the Ammonites, the loyalty of his subjects toward him all of a sudden intensified. Look at verse 12. "And the people said unto Samuel, Who is he that said, Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." Now you may recall from the end of chapter 10 that there were some, not everyone, was in favor of setting up Saul to be king. There were some, they're called children of Belial, that said, "How shall this man save us?" And the last verse in chapter 10 goes on to say, "And they despised him and brought him no presents." Such was the increased loyalty of his subjects now on account of this great triumph that disloyalty to this king would no longer be tolerated. And were it not for King Saul's intervention, those that were initially disloyal would have been put to death. So we see this impact of loyalty being intensified when the help of the king actually arrived. There's something else we see in the end of the chapter that demonstrates the impact of the king's help. Look at verses 14 and 15. "Then said Samuel to the people, Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal. And there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." If you were here for communion last Sunday night, then you'll recall that we focused on this theme of renewing the covenant. I didn't make reference to this text in that message, but here we have yet another example of that very thing taking place. Let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And what does this renewal amount to but an act of consecration in which the people of God pledge their devotion and loyalty and submission to their king and the kingdom he represents. Now, I said in my introduction that this chapter marks the high watermark of Saul's reign. The scene closes with the people of God sacrificing peace offerings before the Lord and all the men of Israel rejoicing greatly. Such is the impact of the king's help upon his subjects. Their loyalty becomes intensified. They're moved to consecrate themselves anew. And the blessings of peace and joy become their portion. This is how we know that King Jesus will respond to the cries of his people for help. Christ, you see, has the aim of sanctifying his people. We are predestinated to be conformed to his image. And in order to accomplish his aim, he gives us the help of his grace. And this is why we're exhorted to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so He ministers grace to restrain our sins. He ministers grace to forgive our sins. And He ministers grace to strengthen us and to enable us to overcome our sins. And every manifestation of grace that the Lord bestows upon us in order to help us should fill our hearts with thanksgiving and as a result increase our loyalty and devotion to Him. Do you not find it to be so in your own heart? When you contemplate the forgiveness He provides and the price at which that forgiveness comes, do you not find your love and loyalty to Him raised to a higher level? And do you not find yourself willing and desirous of consecrating yourself anew to Him when you gain the help that He provides? I love the way such consecration is expressed in the last stanza of a hymn we sing, which reads, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And in the realm of this consecration, there comes your portion of peace and joy, like the inhabitants of Jabesh and the other Israelites. The inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead then began as isolated and helpless targets of reproach, slavery, and destruction, but end as those that are delivered, reunited with their brethren, accompanying them in acts of consecration with hearts filled with peace and joy. Such is the grace and power of our King and the greatness of His salvation that our experience should be the same. Our increased loyalty and devotion and consecration should be the same. And so tell me this morning as we bring our service to a close, are you the recipient of His grace? Have you experienced the deliverance of His salvation? Have you discovered the power of that grace to be sufficient for times of darkness and distress? If you find yourself in distress and affliction and reproach this morning, then you should very simply call upon your King. And you should keep calling upon Him with the expectation that He will rise to your help. Your cries will have an impact on Him, and you can fully anticipate that the help He provides will also have an impact on you. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning that Christ is our King, that He's King of kings and Lord of lords, and that as such, He stands ready to rule over us and to defend us and deliver us from our seasons of distress and darkness. We thank You that He's delivered us already from the guilt and condemnation of our sins. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Thy covenant faithfulness, for Thy love and Thy loyalty to Thy people. We rejoice to know, O Lord, that Thine ear is open to the cry of Thy people. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that Thou wilt help us to seek Thee. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt deliver us from the temptation of making a covenant with the world that would lead to the removal of our spiritual discernment, as it were. We ask, O Lord, to give us grace instead to wait for Thee, to seek Thee, to knock and to ask and to expect that Thou wilt avenge Thy people speedily, even though Thou mayest bear long with them. So, Lord, minister to every heart need that's represented here today. There may be those here, O Lord, that are in a period of darkness and distress, who wonder at times perhaps if God has forgotten. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt encourage them to realize that Thine ear is open to their cry, that Thou dost stand ready to move on their behalf, and that in the right time, in the perfect time ordained by Thee, Thou wilt move with grace and power and might to provide the help that we need to stay close to Thee. So, Lord, take our thanks. And we ask of Thee, Lord, to move in our hearts in such a way that our hearts will be filled with praise and thanksgiving, that we will indeed renew our covenant vows to Thee and will consecrate ourselves to Thee. Grant, O Lord, that as we reflect on the help that we have received from Thee time and again, that we'll be moved to increase our loyalty and devotion to Thee. And we ask of Thee, Lord, for the grace that we need to be faithful subjects of Thy kingdom. So hear us, Lord, we pray, and dismiss us now with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought children. We do pray in Christ's name. Amen.